This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to our viewers. Slightly earlier time for you over there in the UK, not for me over here, and I'm sure others abroad in Malaysia and other countries, as we've been getting feedback about the early hours of the morning discussions that ensued after our piece of paper, inshallah tabarakallah. But I want to welcome our brother, our dear brother, who's here with me again, him over there, and that is...
This is Abdulrahim Green, and that one over there is
Abdulhaq Baker, and this is
This is a piece of cake. Pointing the wrong direction because they flipped us round. Normally, I'm on that side, and you're on this side.
That's right.
Flipped us round again. All right.
Mashallah. Alhamdulillah, brother Abdulrahim. Jazakallah khair. I think the last few weeks we've really been engaging on some sensitive subjects. Yo Saleh, wa alaikum salam, as well to Pete, I think. Kira, good to see you here. Wa alaikum salam, rahmatullah. And Sister Nilofa again. Many of you, Saad, all of you, welcome, mashallah, tabarakallah. Yeah, Abdulrahim, I think now the title, The Emergence of Gender Politics, and some may say that it's always been there.
Yeah.
But I think the title and the connotation today, loving and hating for other than Allah, I think it's an interesting title and topic to cover, because we're seeing a polarization more so between brothers and sisters because of what has crept in of the gender politics from outside of the Muslim community. And we're seeing as well that I believe, but it's a question I'll ask you, that the progressive politics that we're seeing, so-called progressive politics, I think has jumped on the bandwagon of the gender politics and incorporated elements of that that is antithetical to Islam. Now, that doesn't mean we're talking, that means if you're on that, you're either on gender politics and what that means today, or you're on misogyny, red pill, incel. It doesn't mean that. It means that where is that middle ground where the harmony of the Muslim man and the Muslim woman is? Where is that middle ground now? It's still there, but how apparent is it? Has it been obscured because of this gender politics and the fact that you're seeing that polarization between brothers and sisters? As you know, we're seeing here in this discussion about red pill, black pill, incel, and I'm hearing from some sisters who've contacted both of us about the disgusting things that are being said by brothers about women, about Muslim women. So I'll hand over to you, because I've got some observations to make on that as it relates to the deen and where we're supposed to be and where we fall short, both as brothers and sisters, in this polarization.
I've been thinking about this since we decided to talk about this subject, and obviously did a bit of reading around it. And again, it's not like, I don't think it's a subject that either you or me are super familiar with, but looking into it, there's one root cause. I think that there's a root cause of this. Yeah. And obviously that's shaitan. but it is really a shaitanic, that's what shaitan wants to do. He wants to make division between us, right? That's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, what Allah said about that, you know, that shaitan wants to stir, you know, that Allah tells us keep away from intoxicants and gambling, you know, and what you call it, lots, divining with arrows, because through it shaitan wants to sow enmity and division amongst us. So this is just part of this is part of shaitan's plot. He wants to divide us, he wants to cause enmity and hatred and division between us, in whatever way it may be. And obviously, dividing the sexes, you know, races, whatever it may be, you know, all of these type of things are, Shaitan uses them as tools to divide us. And I think that the reason why it's become so prominent and why you could almost say Shaitan has become extremely successful, it seems to me to really, and it seems to go back to the extreme idea of individualism that we have in society at the moment. That it is so individualistic, so materialistic and individualistic. And it's almost that this, that the individual, that every person feels that they are literally the center of the universe, right? And that's it. And you look at the whole incel, you know, men on their own, men making a go of it on their own, whatever it is, you know, red pill, this and that. And I'm sure like all of these movements, whether it's feminism, whether it's the red pill, incel, men on their own movement, whatever, I'm sure they all have real, genuine issues and concerns and problems behind what has motivated them. Yeah.
Right.
No doubt about it. And I'm sure, I don't think it's fake. I don't think there are not genuine issues. I don't think there are not real problems. I think there are. And they may have some real, genuine reasons for concern. It's like any of these things, when you take it too far, when you become extreme in it. You know, as Ilyas has pointed out to us a few weeks ago, that, you know, this is now the number one cause of terrorism in the world, right? Not in the world, but at least in the West, yeah? Is these white males, these incels who are shooting people, particularly women, killing women, and so on and so forth. I think it comes down to, like I said, individualism, thinking you're the center of the universe, having a very warped opinion of yourself. I mean, anyone, anyone who watches The X Factor, right? I don't know which is the one where they, you know, they come and sing to Simon Cowell and his group of whatever, right? But forget that bit. The bit is that the auditions before, that you see these people who are horrific. Horrific. Yeah. Yes. And like, who told this person in their life that they could sing? Right. The point being, it's the state of self-delusion that people have. They are so deluded. They are so unable to simply face the reality of themselves and to look at themselves in the mirror and be honest, or for anyone else to be honest with them. I think this is really what it comes down to, this individualism, this type of delusional thinking that people have. And but apply that same thing to a man and how he think, you know, what sort of woman does he think he's going to be able to get? No, seriously, honestly, if you're not a very good looking guy, yeah, you're not good looking, you're not well off, you're not educated, you're not intelligent, you're not smart, you sit at home playing computer games and watching porn, and yet you think you're entitled to the prettiest girl in the school.
That is poignant. That is absolutely
bro,
right.
Bro, it's just delusional, bro. Why would you think why would she even look at you?
But no. even that, that's right what you've said. You're obviously not referring to the two of us best looking guys on the show at the moment. And,
well, I'm not referring to myself.
But no, come seriously. When we look, for example, at Jake Davison, I'm looking at his picture now, the Plymouth shootings a few months ago. And he's not a bad looking guy. That's an exception. But the point is, everything you've said is correct. Where is this self-entitlement coming from, that because you're unable to engage or attract women or be the center of attention, and as you've mentioned, individualism, that now you can not only go out and kill, but then you develop in some occasions hatred towards any female, including your mother. And he killed his, if I remember rightly, he killed his mum on this occasion. Yeah, yeah. So we see the one of the first attachments to the incel movement in Canada a few years ago with the killing that took place then from the individual who I think turned up at a store or whatever.
Yeah.
So it's that self-entitlement. And it's important that those who are with us understand that individualism is a construct. It is a concept. It's not something that Abdurrahim is just saying, oh, we've become individualistic. No, it is a societal construct. We saw that with the, and I was reading about this, one of the books that I'm reading, going off at a tangent, but it was individualism that was at the heart of the inability of the Bosnians, the Serbs and everyone else to actually come back, come together or can retain semblance. It's not the problem, but it was an aspect of that, retain that solidarity, even if it was a shaky one, that existed prior and especially post with the tensions that are there now, because there was that drive of individualism appealing to these various ethnicities in the different ways that they could appeal to them. And this was an element that was mentioned there. So individualism is a concept that is being promoted within society, and this is why you're seeing many breakdowns, not only of genders and the disparities that are there, but you've seen it in the family, you've seen it from fathers, sons, daughters. It goes right through, it permeates everything, Abdurrahim. You're right. The family unit, and even talking about family, is something that's frowned upon today. And while Muslims will say, no, we are about the family, we're about the family unit and the structure and everything, when you look within, you'll see that individualism is also there amongst many of our families. And when we look at the heart of the disparities that are there, including gender issues. Like, I don't know if you've had challenges, Abdurrahim, with your daughters. I have and continue to. And maybe it's because I'm old school, or I don't know what it is, but they're speaking in a language, or some of them, not all, are speaking in a language of their generations today, which are alien to me. It's like, hold on a minute. This is how a woman is, and I'm not saying about my daughters, when they're talking about their environment, this is how a Muslim woman is supposed to be. So you've got that dichotomy on one side, and then you've got that with the men and the self-entitlement, and as though they know it all already, and that the religion is being used as a tool to further that polarization. So brothers now who are embracing that incel, red pill, black pill, whatever those concepts are, they're embracing that, and they're using religion. And you said something last week, Abdurrahim, which I think was very important, and not that I'm placing us in that context, but our idealism earlier on about the woman should be in the home, the role of the woman, the role of the man, based on the text we were reading, we agreed. We were reading that in abstract. We hadn't actualized what that actually meant. Yeah. But today, you've still got brothers who will say, no. I'm using this as a tool and measuring the woman against this. And if she doesn't stand up to what the Quran and Sunnah says in its literal or apparent meaning, then they are sinful, less than righteous, less than pious, not worth the attention. And then the disparaging comments come, and they bring hadith. They bring hadith, they bring narrations, which what does it do? It sheds doubt for those who are looking in on the religion, because of the people who are referring to it. And often some of those individuals are very, very practicing, apparently,
outwardly,
brothers.
Yeah. I think the thing is, Bro Abdulhaq, is that, again, it really just, it really just goes back exactly to what I was saying. The two things: the individual thinks he's the center, he or she is the center of the universe, and that literally the universe revolves around that individual person, right? And that feeling of self-entitlement, almost the feeling that this person can't do anything wrong. If you think you're the center of the universe, then the universe in your imagination is there to, in a sense, serve you and to fulfill your needs and your requirements, right? That's what I say. When you think you're the center of the universe, you are the most important thing in the universe, and everything is supposed to, in a sense, orbit and orientate around you.
Right.
And therefore, that will definitely lead to that type of judgmental, you know, that judgmental viewpoint where you're very, you know. So the thing that you will notice about these people is that they will be very, very quick to use these various verses and these hadith and whatever, and, you know, lay the smack down on sisters, but they won't study what does it mean to be a man in Islam. They won't study that, right? They won't adopt for themselves. You find they may be on the dole, right? They may be on benefits, yeah. They don't work hard. They may be lazy. They, you know, all sorts of things you could say about them, right? In terms of their manners and all sorts of things, right? So it's very interesting that it just goes back to that same thing. And, you know, it reminds me that, you know, one of the things that I often find blamed or talked about is that this sort of harks back to some, you know, which is true in a sense that in the West, you know, you have these heroic figures, the idea of the hero, right? And you may think that, you know, this idea of the hero is something that really pushes people towards this highly individualistic idea of yourself. But in fact, in reality, the interesting thing is that the original idea of the hero was almost the opposite.
Right.
The true hero was the person who was ready to sacrifice himself and put everything on the line,
right,
for the sake of helping his community. And that's the reality. That's what a hero really was. Right?
Selflessness.
Originally, a hero was a person who defended his people, defended his community, helped his people. It wasn't about himself. And he wasn't in it for self-glorification. The hero or the heroine was in it for the benefit of the wider community. And
right.
Like I said, I mean, I think this sort of extreme version of individualism is a very modern phenomenon. Like we said, there's nothing new under the sun. I think the other thing that I wanted to add as well is I do think that there is another major problem, which I'm not sure is, you know, I don't know how much it has been studied, and I suspect it hasn't been, because Western academics generally will not look at this type of area. But I do think that there is a problem with the objectification of women, especially in pornography, the objectification of women in pornography, in fashion, and so on and so forth. So this is only going to compound that problem, is that often you probably find, again, that these groups of people, again, possibly, almost probably, or maybe definitely, spend a lot of time looking at pornography, and that is shown to have very, very damaging effects on how a person thinks, how they interpret the world, how they look at women. So there's a whole raft of problems that are societal as well, because often what they may find is that what they see in society may in some ways actually genuinely reflect those experiences. I mean, not 100%, but, you know, like I remember one of our brothers, may Allah have mercy, you know, may Allah, give him his recovery. And, you know, remember Abu Sufyan, yeah, he used to say that, you know, like, the prostitutes don't know what to wear anymore, because whatever they're wearing, then it becomes fashion, right? Because, you know, prostitutes they stand on the street corner trying to make themselves stand out, right? So they dress more outrageously, and then everyone else starts dressing like that. And it's like, they don't even know what more outrageous how to get, because it's just become the normal dress code, right? You know, again, I do think that is a genuine problem. And I don't think this is anything to do with feminism. I think it's the opposite of feminism. I don't think that is empowering for women. I don't think the sexualization of women empowers them. It doesn't, in no way or shape or form does it project the idea of women being empowered, of being wanting to be treated as intelligent beings, rather than as sex objects by men, right? And again, I go back to saying that in reality, you can say whatever you like, the idea that a woman could dress in any way she likes. I used to say this about nuns, for example, right? And it goes back to the hijab, the whole concept of the hijab, right? Is that, you know, everyone understood that when you see a nun, it says a lot of things about her. And the way that she's dressed, or the way that nuns used to dress, maybe not so much anymore, but the way they used to dress, very similar to hijab, very, very similar, right? It will force you to treat that person in a certain way, because you know that that person is religious, that person is chaste, and her dress makes a statement that corresponds to that behavior. And like I used to say to kids who used to visit me, I said she could just wear a really super tight t-shirt and nothing else except a tight t-shirt, and she could have none written across her breasts. It wouldn't exactly quite do the same thing, would it, as wearing a proper habit? Yeah, but you could say, oh look, she's a nun. But how would you react to that just because she's got none on her t-shirt? No, like, so right. The dress, the way you dress, the way you behave, the way you appear, and this is just as true, by the way, of men. I'm not just picking on women. It's just as true of men as well, right? These things do make an impact and they have a difference. So I think, again, there's no doubt that, like, I go back to the point that I started with, is that a lot of these things, whether it's feminism, whether it's the incel, the red pill movement, they have some real genuine points to make that have to be addressed. And I fundamentally think, Abdulhaq, bro, it's to do with people leaving their fitra, people leaving their nature. Mm-hmm. I do think 100% that Islam has the solution for all of these. When I say the solution, of course, that's simplistic, yeah? But I do believe 100% that if people followed the Islamic guidelines, society, families, everybody would be so much better off.
No, absolutely. And I think not only adhering to the deen, but as Sister Shamans just said, but being totally honest and truthful and sincere to ourselves. You know, yesterday's khutbah, alhamdulillah, I was asked to do the khutbah. It was about the sincerity of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and it was, and it bore the narration when he came down from Mount Hira and he was afraid, and Khadija radiallahu anha and basically said there's no need to be afraid because of his sincerity, his truthfulness and everything. And it is about that. However, Abdurrahim, on this, talking from the point of religion, we see now that some of these men who have these distorted views because of some issues, psychological, religious distortion and otherwise, that's been supported deliberately or inadvertently by some females in their family. So for example, we see that some mothers would be supporting their sons, saying you need to have a wife who is like ABCD.
Yeah.
Okay. And that son then looks for a sister, shows a particular way that appears ideal, shows that family security with the mother and the family and everything. And if it's from the South Asian culture, I don't know about the Arab culture in that instance, she moves in and she becomes subject to misogyny. She becomes subject to those beliefs where she is a slave in every sense of the word. And the thing is, she realizes and identifies that this man is just an instrument or a vessel of the mother's beliefs, not the father's. It may be on occasion the father, but the mother's beliefs, and that he is performing, or he's become even worse now that he has her within his grip or his snare, ensnarement, and it's not a marriage. So that's where you'll see these brothers aligning themselves with incel beliefs, with misogyny, and they're using the deen. Plus, they have the support of a female, which makes it all the more powerful, because you've got a female saying this is the way to be, that the woman should be. And yet he sees that his mother was not treated this way by the father. In fact, the mother, the matriarch, was the head of that particular household, because you've got a weak father or a father who's docile, or a father who's basically just detached, or he's completely absent. So you see that in the religion. Then it moves to another dimension, which is altogether more sinister when it's got the involvement of women doing this. And that's, for example, the FGM movement. And you'll see that there are women, female genitalia, you'll see that there are women who are the ones perpetuating this on their daughters, performing it in the name of religion, which is not, the religion never spoke about this happening. Okay, yeah. Circumcision is different from FGM in that instance, and it's not an obligation so far as the women are concerned anyway. And I don't know anywhere that does it properly today anyway, not that I've inquired. So you see that this is furthered by women, which obfuscates, which obscures this whole gender politics when it's being perpetuated by the same sex. So I've mentioned the mother's side, supporting the son. And I've said, then you've got women who are perpetuating this gender aspect of FGM. So these things within the religion come back to what you're saying, which is that if we honestly look at the religion, not to use the religion so that we can further what our desires are, but to open ourselves up completely to say, what does the deen say I must do in these instances? And we all struggle with that to varying degrees, but it's when we ignore that completely and say, I'm going to utilize and take this understanding because it furthers the psychological issues I have regarding women. It furthers and obscures the insecurities I have within myself and lack of confidence I have in myself. But I can hold the deen up and chastise and really denigrate the opposite sex because of what I've experienced or my own insecurities. And this is conversely the same for women as well. Women who have issues may not be attractive according to the requirement of society, of that of the, this particular society that they're in, may not meet what they're seeing in the media, may not meet what they see amongst sisters. They may be of a particular ethnicity and a minority amongst a majority aspects of sisters, and they feel that, and so therefore that marginalization causes them to have a negative aspect regarding men, a bitterness towards men and everything about men, or they've had a bad relationship or had a bad set of relationships with men, and therefore it puts them in a particular paradigm. It's understandable that they're in that paradigm. I will stop on this point, but it all comes back to what you concluded with just when you mentioned that there. It's what is our relationship to the deen and our sincerity with regards to what we are taking from it.
Yeah, I mean, it's very interesting about the thing. What I'm very familiar with is that in certain cultures, exactly what you're saying, how the mother-in-law or the mother of the man in the relationship sort of eggs her son on. This is like a whole dynamic, you know. This is like a whole, the servitude of the daughter-in-law to the mother-in-law. You know, the way that she, it's a huge topic in and of itself, but the main aspect I think, you know, that is connected to our discussion today is the way that the boy, and I know that my wife, right, this is what she hated and hates about Pakistani, you know, her culture, right? Although she's sort of born in England, but you know, that. Anyway, aspects of, I would say, you know, Southeast Asian culture, or, you know, is this whole way the man is put on the pedestal. He can get away with whatever he likes. He can do whatever he likes. He can be like a dirty dog. Yeah. Literally doing his dirty dog business with women left, right and center. Yeah. You know, and that's almost acceptable. Yeah. But of course, the girl has to be this chaste, pure virgin, yeah. Even though he's been, running around like a dog everywhere, yeah. But yet he's entitled to marry this, you know, this um, pious hijabi virgin girl who is now supposed to be a slave to him, yeah, even though he's incapable, he doesn't work, right? Often she's the, I know these are examples. She works, she's the one who brings in the money. Yeah, she has to look after the kids. What does he do? Nothing. He literally does nothing. Yeah, I mean, maybe just provide the sperm for the children, right? I mean, it's that, that's how low the position of the, and this is literally all support, and then obviously tyrannizing his wife. Let's add to that, he has to look after his aging parents as well, right? So she's working, she's looks after the kids, she has to look after his parents on top of that, right? And serve him. Yeah, I mean, I think slaves get better treated than that. Yeah, right.
And then he's
literally doing nothing, almost nothing. Yeah, if anything. Yeah.
Yeah.
Except being a flipping tyrant. And like you said, this is all supported and encouraged, you know, by his mother. And this is how she's brought him up. And this is how these people are bringing their sons up, with this self, this idea of entitlement. This is actually what is happening until today. They are so, you know, oh, our son. You know, when a daughter is born, it's like jahiliyyah, exactly, bro, like how Allah describes it in the Quran. You know, like if a daughter is born, they want to hide. Yeah. Mm. They feel ashamed. Oh, I had a daughter. Yeah. When it's a son, oh, my son, the son, right? The son is the son. This is not helping anything, bro. This is not helping anything. And again, you can see why this drives our sisters in the direction of feminism, right? It's just causing more and more division. It's causing more and more chaos. And of course, bro, as you know and I know, this has nothing to do with Islam. This is not what Islam teaches. This is not from our deen, yeah? Not in any way, shape, or form. So this is very dangerous, very destructive, very negative. It's... How do you pull people out of this, bro? You know, you'd say you fear Allah, but you know,
but what does that mean in the position
of you are the emperor, you are the king, you know, it's very difficult for you to humiliate yourself and humble yourself. I don't mean humiliate yourself, but I mean humble yourself, right? Because it all comes down to fighting the ego, which is the hardest thing, you know, fighting your nafs, which is the hardest thing to do. But I mean, again, it goes back to this whole discussion we had this last week, and we've had it. We've got ongoing discussion about patriarchy, about why feminism has arisen, why there are some really good reasons why women have not been treated well historically and are still not treated well until today. That's just the fact, right? And, you know, give them an opportunity to stand up for themselves and say, stuff this. I don't want this in my life. Why shouldn't they? And then what, men are complaining that women are too free and too independent? And it's just unfortunately, the whole thing is just, you know, it's just a mess, right?
Yeah.
Obviously, you can say, what is the solution for this? No, there is a solution, right? I really, truly believe there is a solution. And the solution is when people fear Allah, that's the, when they're mindful of God. And we've said this before, bro. We said it before. Like that, that is not just your wife. She's your sister in Islam. Everything Allah says, love for your brother what you love for yourself. That applies to your wife even more than your friends and your mates that you hang out with, right? All those hadith about how to treat a Muslim, respecting a Muslim, not oppressing a Muslim, they don't disappear just because that person is your wife. It's enhanced even more. But bro, this is, we are in a bit of a mess in some situation. I don't believe everybody's like that. And I do think there are, mashallah, lots of really God-fearing brothers and sisters who have taqwa. And you know what? Sometimes I'll be honest. There are lots of brothers and sisters who are not that practicing. They're not that Islamic. In fact, they're quite modern. Yeah, but they seem to figure it out as well, right? They understand that marriage is a partnership And these are usually people who are better educated, right? They understand that, you know, we're going to build a family and that it's teamwork and, you know, we have to do things together and we have to share the load and we have to share the burden. And they understand that and they work together because they're intelligent enough to figure that out, right? Because that's all part of what is good life, having a right. good life, right? So these are some of these people are not even that practicing or maybe not even practicing at all, but they figure this out. So, you know, so there are, alhamdulillah, I think there are solutions, bro. But, you know, we are definitely facing, you know, some unprecedented, you know, some unprecedented issues. Like when you're hearing yeah. about people who are killing their mothers and killing women because of this, this is really serious, bro.
And I think speaking to that, what we need to look at as well is that there are underlying insecurities from both genders, and we touched upon this before, and it goes right to the heart of intimacy as well. And it's once that vulnerability has been revealed, women reveal that vulnerability to the man a lot easier than the man does to the women. And that's me speaking subjectively. I'm speaking from what I see from experience, but and she's more trusting and she's able to do that. Her physiological, psychological yeah. makeup is she has children, she has that, she's been made that way, which makes her, puts her at an advantage in actuality. So when the man who's got that formerly societal perception of being the breadwinner, the strong one, that stiff upper lip, when he shows that within marriage, and I'm talking intimately with sexual relationships, everything to the point of climaxing, I'm speaking from that point, I mentioned this to you before.
Yeah.
He believes he's given something, or men feel they've shared something, and the woman has seen them and experienced an intimacy and a weakness and a vulnerability. Not that macho image that they may have seen before or what they portray yeah. outside, or the God complex, as Octavia has referred to it. You won't see that. They see the very vulnerable, intimate, loving in instances side of that man, and sometimes there's a resentment of the man that she has seen him in that way that no one ever seen
him. So, before yeah
so then you've given that something, you've compromised a particular aspect to you and who you've compromised it to, you begin to beware of them. If the love or that nice, soft, warm, glowing atmosphere and environment shifts between you. Let's look at husbands and ex-wives, not just Muslims, non-Muslims. Let's look at where it was once upon a time to where it ended up. Let's look at the venom and the vitriol and everything that's there. Some of us have witnessed and experienced it ourselves. And it goes back to that particular element there. And that shapes the perception of the woman, shapes the perception of the man against each other and against each other's gender. How many times have we sat and heard brothers when they're talking and when this conversation gets going and the negativity with which they speak about women? And this can include Abdurrahim. Let's go back to the 90s when... And you and I didn't fall for that. I think we made our own independent decisions after consulting, researching, taking advice. But when the brothers got together and were starting to talk about plural marriage, for example, and the verses would come out and they're egging each other and encouraging each other would be going on like, are you man enough? And no, the woman, it says marry two, that one is that is not the norm, two or more is the, you're smiling because you remember those conversations.
Yeah, I do, bro.
You'd see brothers leaving like, yeah.
They haven't even stopped, bro.
I'm gonna tell my wife, you know, I'm gonna tell my wife, if you go against this, you're against the sunnah, you are disobeying Allah. And that was happening, Abdurrahim. And so that polarization was taking place then. So let's continue that story, for example. The brother went ahead with that. The sister became a co-wife. And then her rationale started to shift towards her husband. She started to see elements of the deen being abused.
Yeah.
But she didn't look at it like it didn't stay like that for that long. she started looking at the deen and saying, why? Why would Allah do something that allow this, something that causes us to feel this way? And we're not allowed to articulate this way because then we're seen as being bad Muslim women. And then they start gravitating towards either sisters who are single, who are divorced, who were once co-wives. And what it does is it causes that polarization within the deen. And what starts happening in some instances is we start looking at the deen, brothers on one side, sisters on the other, looking at the deen, and quietly, internally, detracting from the deen. But we won't utter that because it makes us look like bad Muslims. So instead, it plays out in the way we start treating and viewing other brothers, other sisters. And the sad thing about this, Abdurrahim, is then it transfers to our children.
Yeah.
Inadvertently or not.
I mean, it's interesting for me that I think that comes from what in my opinion is a fundamental misunderstanding of why Allah has allowed something and why Allah has forbidden something. And it's quite common. People seem to think that if something is haram, every single thing about that thing must be bad. Yeah. Which is problematic, bro, because you and me will remember back from our old days, yeah, that there were lots of haram things that we did, and definitely not every single thing about it was bad.
That's right.
And if you really think that, you're going to be struggling really hard with yourself. And it's the same thing. It's not because something is allowed that every single thing about it is good. No. Like, even within the allowed things or the good things, the halal things, there may be bad in it. For example, I don't know anyone who says sugar is haram, right? No. But if you all you do is eat sugar, you're going to die, right? Same with meat, same with any, almost virtually anything you can think of, right? So the fact that Allah has allowed polygamy doesn't mean that every single thing in polygamy is good. Right, of course there is going to be some negative things, and Allah says this about alcohol in the Quran. He says it in it is some good. And this is the thing that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said about it. It is the mother of evils. So in the mother of evils, yeah, intoxication, well, alcohol anyway, there is some good, but there is also bad, and the bad is much greater than the good. So this is why in Islam it's an overwhelming or preponderance benefit in something. And it may not sometimes be that much, right? The difference may not be huge, but it's enough, right? And so that's a mistake. I think that if people got into that mindset, oh, well, if polygamy is so good, why are these things happening? Well, it doesn't mean that everything about polygamy is good, right? It just means that it has some benefits, and the harms of prohibiting it are more than the benefits of allowing it. And to be honest, bro, it's very interesting. I was just reading, I mean, although our discussion is not about polygamy, but maybe that's something we should talk about. I was just reading an article, I think it was either today or yesterday, is that why, you know, human beings, and especially men generally, just continue to fail to be monogamous, right? It that you can pretend to be monogamous, but you're not. And he was talking about how within Christian, you know, within Europe, where monogamy is supposed to be the accepted norm, it simply wasn't. It's just a myth. To the extent that they were talking about within royal families, for example, where the mistress of the king was an official title, and that women would aspire to be the king's mistress. It was actually an official title in the court, the mistress of the king, right? And even to the extent that the article was pointing out one particular, I don't know, one emperor or one, you know, one of the kings later on, he was totally devoted to his wife and didn't want to have a mistress. But because he had to have a mistress, because this position of mistress of the king was an official title, he took someone as a mistress, never had intercourse with her, never was intimate with this mistress at all. But she had this position of mistress of the king, even though he had no interest in anyone other than his wife, right? So this idea of the monogamy it's just an idea. And it's just never really been practically implemented really in any places in human history, right? Even when the church tried to enforce it on people, they abjectly failed, really. So that's, you can see why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has allowed it, because surely the benefit of allowing it and then making sure that it is done in a halal way and that everyone is treated justly and fairly and that everyone has correct and provisions under the sharia, then you can see the wisdom of what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has.
Absolutely, Abdulrahim. And then you know what I'm going to come with there. Then we've got the gender politicians from the sisters who are saying, so why can't we have more than one husband?
Well, I mean, because I don't think, I'll be honest, I don't think the dynamics are the same. I don't think that, and again, it goes down to simple biology. Women are not generally, and obviously this is generally, there are always exceptions, but generally women are not polygamous. It's not in their self-interest to be polygamous. And it all goes down to child rearing, bearing children, right? And how to bring up those children and how to, you know, from a scientific point of view, it all comes down to those things, those basic drivers, right? It's not in the self-interest of a woman to do that. It just generally is not going to work out for her that well, right?
Can I say why I agree with you on that, Abdurrahim? Yeah. Because I agree. Yeah. I just wanted to pose that question.
The bottom line is Allah hasn't allowed it, but I'm just trying to give some rational reason.
Yeah, no, of course. But let's look at some of the impracticalities around that. And I'm going to give some examples without mentioning names. In my jahiliya, some of the women that I knew, I remember after a particular party, I was sitting just relaxing with one of the friends, and she told me she was pregnant. She already had a daughter, two children, actually. And she said to me, I said, so who's the father? And she said to me, do you know what, T? I don't really know. And I said, what do you mean? And she's an intelligent woman. I said, what do you know? She goes, you know, we had the party the other night and everything like that. She said, well, it was two guys that actually slept with. So I'm not really sure which one. I said, doesn't that worry you? And she goes, well, no, not really. I'm going to raise the child. Doesn't really matter if one of the fathers asks who it is and everything. She wasn't even bothered about getting DNA testing and everything like that.
Yeah.
So, and then when speaking to her and speaking, this is going way back into my jahiliya before I became Muslim. When speaking to her and seeing, you've got famous actresses now, you've got famous personalities there, they see it as empowering. The fact that they can have children from different men out of wedlock. Okay, and we know, let's be frank, it was from the faith, we see that a child out of wedlock is referred to as a bastard, not so much today. The norm is that this is happening all over the place now. It's an accepted norm. But for the woman to get herself into that place where she believes, due to society, that having multiple children outside of wedlock from different men, whether she knows who they are or she doesn't know who they are, this is the extreme end of gender politics from a female perspective. And it's one that's destructive, because when the child grows and wants to know who its father is, and you have no idea what is being infused into that child's psychological makeup and their perceptions on society, that... And this has happened. This has happened amongst some communities. It's happened amongst...
And I think this is the reason, going back to red pill and incel. And this, I mean, there is a category of them who, this is exactly their experience. They haven't had fathers. They haven't been raised. They've had no man in their life. And they really, really miss that. And they hugely resent their mothers because... they've had no father and they've had no father figure, right? So we're not talking about, you know, people who, you know, obviously, understandably, have gone through huge amounts of abuse and have had to separate. It's just that this is just, you know, it doesn't obviously justify misogynistic behavior and this and that, but we're just trying to understand what might drive a person to behave like that and think like that. And it just comes down to that great need that a boy has for a a father figure in their life and a male role model who is close to them, and to feeling that the feeling that their mother purposefully, in a sense, deprived them of that, can just bring about huge amounts of huge amounts of resentment.
It's a woman, because women will say as well, the plural marriage is to satiate a man and all that's part of it, obviously. Mm. But then you've got women who are saying, well, some women are highly sexed, and
yes, that's true. Yeah.
One partner is not enough. So where does that leave them?
Okay, but that goes back to what we were saying in the beginning, right? About I guess what you call a highly individualistic idea of the world, right? It revolves around me. And this is a big mistake that we make. And that even, you know, what we have to understand is that human beings, we are not just individuals. We exist within societies. There are things that are going to help society and that are going to cause society to be able to flourish and exist in a collective way. So what helps us thrive collectively is not necessarily the same as what helps us thrive individually. And this is what I was thinking about the whole issue of transgender, because when I was thinking about it, I was thinking, you know what, like, it's not that I really don't feel I was trying to think, what's it like for someone, right, who just doesn't feel like, what if you really felt, I don't feel like I'm a man, I feel like I'm a woman, like you really genuinely feel that, right? I was trying to put that, how does that person feel, right? And there's no doubt that must be horrible. It must be a really painful and horrible experience to go through. And, you know, we should and could totally empathize with that person. And obviously we want the best for everybody. However, the idea that the whole of society has to change in order to accommodate these particular issues that you have, if you think about that, that's insane, right?
Yes.
And you can see the problems and the confusion and the anger. And it's unfortunately, I do believe that this is going to go very badly wrong, right? I believe this whole agenda is going to really cause levels of resentment that is going to, like, for example, they're saying there are unprecedented levels of anti-gay LGBT violence, right? How is that possible with all of the everything that's going on, with all the awareness that's being created? You would have thought that it would be exactly the opposite.
Right.
Right. Well, right. I mean, I have my own theories, and my theories are because people feel resentment. They naturally feel this natural resentment because they don't naturally, instinctively feel, they can say whatever they like in surveys, most people don't feel comfortable with it, right? And it's not because they're bigots, it's not because whatever, it's just that's that's just our nature, that's just that's the collective nature, it's the nature of us collectively, right? And this is the thing. So the issue is that, so this is the thing, is that in society, we all understand that we need to make sacrifices as individuals. We sacrifice, to an extent, our own individual preferences in order for the benefit of society.
Right.
Right. That's what civilization, in a sense, is all about. Right. That's what it's all about. We all have to make those sacrifices. As someone, one of the brothers was making the point, in a sense, that's what marriage is all about. Both of us, both the man and the woman, when they go into marriage and they have children and they have babies, what are you doing? We talked about this, Abdulhak, right? Didn't we talk about this before, right?
Yes.
This feeling of, you know, and I won't lie, I do sometimes, I struggle with it. The fact, you know, 13 kids later, I still struggle with the fact that there's things I want to do and I can't do it because I'm a dad and I have obligations to my children. There are things that I would love to do with my life, but I can't, right? Because I have those obligations, right? It's not anymore about me, what I want to do, what I feel is going to make me happy, right? And, you know, some fantasy I have about what I want to do with my life. And, you know, I have a family, I have a wife, I have responsibilities towards them. And I am going to, you know, I am going to forego those dreams or those ideas that I have. Why? Because, you know, that's a responsibility, right? So it, that goes back to what the sister was saying. Yes, it's true that some women maybe, you know, are highly sexed. But what we can, what I guess what we would say is what we believe is that it will not be beneficial for society in general to accommodate that type of preference easily, right? So yes, that woman would have to find ways of expressing that. I mean, she, you know, there's nothing stopping her getting married, and you know, if that man is not satisfying her, finding another, you know, there's different ways that she could express that. It wouldn't be, and again, we're presuming that Allah has allowed a man to take more than one wife because it's sexual. That may not be the reason, right? The reason may be to do with, as it is in many societies, it is a form of social care. It's a form of caring for the orphans and the widows and the needy. Again, like, you know, I met a former, well, an ambassador from Nigeria, and he said, well, where I come from, if you have money and you don't have more than one wife, people think you're stingy, because that's how we look after the orphans and the widows and the less fortunate by marrying those women. That's their form of social care, right? It's not a sexual thing, right? It's to do with how they care for people in society. So there's many, you know, many, many different dimensions to this, I think. But I mean, I guess ultimately for us, bro, it just comes back to, well, you know, we believe that Allah knows our situation better than we know ourselves. He knows right. Our nature because He created us. He knows what is good for us, not only individually, and this is what is important, not only individually, but collectively. And this is the thing in this discussion is almost always left out, the whole dimension of the collective, right? What is good for us as a community? What is good for us as an ummah? What is good for human beings as people who live together? Because we're not just individuals.
Right. Now, Ibrahim, mashallah, and I think that Sister Aisa, I think, mentioned the point there. She was referring to Rahiq al-Maktoum, in which it were the woman in Jahiliyyah would come forward and she'd gather 10 men and she would say, right, one of you is the father. And she then announces who the father is.
She put a red flag outside her thing. Men would come and sleep with her and then she'd choose the one that you're the father of the child. Yeah.
Right, exactly. And I think that what we've got to look at is there's got to be acknowledgement and acceptance of what Allah has instituted for us.
Yeah.
And it's, well, it goes back to what you were saying. And we're living in a society, again, I think Zarae was saying, me, myself, and I. And we're being told we don't have to accept anything. We don't have to believe anything. And conversely, we should believe anything that society throws at us because it's something that everyone else wants to do. The transgender issue that you're speaking about as well. And why do I have to accept everything society tells me is acceptable? When you look in the shifting sands of time, 20, 30, 40, 50 years ago, these things weren't prevalent. These things weren't being advocated. And many of us may have adopted some of the traditional values of our parents, which are in line with Islam, those of us who are converts. So it's about acknowledgement, acceptance, and last of all is Abdurrahim, submission. We talk about Islam, and we like to tell the non-Muslims Islam means about submission. Submission doesn't mean that, it doesn't mean subjugation. Yeah. Subjugation, from what I understand of subjugation, is forced, okay? we are not forced as Abds, as Abdullahs and Amatullahs. Yeah. We are not forced. This type of slavery is a submission because we want to submit. Mm. Unlike any other form of slavery, and there are other forms where they've accepted because of economic circumstances, whatever, we're not talking about man-made things. So submission means that we're not going to be challenging these aspects regarding gender unless they're being abused, misapplied. But we're going to accept them, and we've got exemplars in our deen to see how those were being implemented. That's why we have in the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam the best example. Mm-hmm. That's why we have in the generation of the Sahaba, the best of mankind, and the Salaf that are there. So it's about, again, acknowledgement, acceptance, submission, complete submission, khafa, as we're told in the Quran. And once we do that, and we look at our sisters, we look at the Muslim woman, we look at what she sacrificed from what she could be doing if she wasn't a Muslimah, and those who've converted, and those who've grown up as Muslims and retained their Islam. And if that doesn't evoke a love for them, for Allah's sake, because they're doing this only for Allah's sake. Like I said last week, the hijab is not for men, it's for Allah. Then we will start truly loving again each other for the sake of Allah. Conversely, or should I say similarly, parallel, when the sister looks at, the Muslim woman looks at what society is placing upon the Muslim man and the changes that are there and the wanting to emasculate him, wanting to push away any aspect of masculinity and him trying to be a man as he understands it within the societies that he's living in based on the deen. And that he's trying and he's succeeding to some part, as long as he's not abusing his position.
Yeah,
this should evoke love that this man is trying to be a Muslim man, adhering to the deen and implementing as best he could as a husband, as a father, as a brother. Now, if we give each other just that and bring that to the fore all of the time, after understanding that we all have to submit willingly, then the gender politics will no longer become politics. It will be understanding the interactivity and the roles that we have and contextualizing those roles, because they've checked, some of them have changed to some aspects. We talked about women having to support the household because of how things are fighting socioeconomically today.
Yeah.
Okay. And the men accepting that and acknowledging that and not being threatened by that.
Yeah.
Once we understand that, then as a community, I believe then we will not have the polarization, or we'll reduce it, and the toxic element that we've been discussing the last few weeks. And Allah knows best.
You know, bro, like, you know, everything you said sort of reminds me of that controversial statement that, you know, you asked me to clarify, you know, about, you know, but, you know, when there is love, you don't need the Sharia, right? And obviously we always need the Sharia, right? The point, the context of that is, especially in, but in many ways, it's I mean, obviously you always need the Sharia, but I think in the point of, from the point of view of human interactions, right? If we really had genuine love for each other, we really loved each other, you know, would we need rules around mu'amalat, business transactions, divorce laws, inheritance laws? And, you know, if that real, genuine, overwhelming love for each other was there, we wouldn't need it, because everyone would just love each other and, you know, care for each other. But unfortunately, we don't, okay? you know, and sometimes you love someone, and sometimes you know the same person the next day you don't love them so much. So that this is why we need the Sharia. We need the limits to be set by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But that doesn't mean that we shouldn't really strive for that genuine love and concern amongst each other. You know, as the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, you know, you won't enter paradise until you believe And you won't really believe till you love. You won't believe until you love one another. And we don't talk about that really
much
as we should. But this
we,
is
we can find it's a charity.
I mean, people forget, you know, Islam really is about love. It's about loving Allah. It's about loving each other. And I don't mean love in this sort of, you know, the way that in some people's discourse, love has been, you know, distilled to sex. No, we don't mean, it's not a, that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about, you know, you can love someone without wanting to desire to have sex with them. That's just absurd, right? As a concept, right?
Right.
But yeah, this is really what I think, bro. This is sort of off the back of what you were saying. I think that we need to nurture that. We need to develop that within ourselves, within our families, amongst our children. Yeah, this genuine love and concern for each other. And it's so sad to see this sort of hatred. It really is sad. It's shocking. It's so negative. And it comes from a very bad place, which sort of goes back to where we started. You know, this is just really Shaitan's plan. This is what he wants to do. The more he can divide us, the more he will divide and rule. That's what it's all about, bro. When he divides us, he'll rule us.
And this is the only occasion, remember, when it comes to the, as we draw to a close, it comes down right down into our family unit, where the only time Iblis gets off his throne, which is above the water, is when a shayateen comes back to him, when a shayateen comes back and says, I've divided a man from his wife. Okay, and he embraces him, gets up and embraces him and says, this one. We also know
you did good. All the rest he says, you did nothing, go away.
Exactly. Also in Surah Baqarah, we see, look what happens with Bani Israel. We saw when Allah tested them with Harut wal Marut, and they came to them for the magic to learn what? Allah mentions only this specifically, how to divide a man from his wife. So we know that this is a perpetual battle that is taking place. How many of us are fueling and making it easy for Shaitan and society that we are living in to cause those splits? How many of us as women have gone, and let's be clear, some have had to do this because of the oppression and abuse of the husband or the father, but how many of us use those catchphrases and trigger words within wider society when we have had disagreements or we split from our husbands? Not only are we saying that, oh, he abused me and he was tough and he's not providing for me or anything like that, and we're talking about in the Muslim world as well, but we're now using words of he may be a terrorist, he believes in jihad, and bringing the religion in to castigate the husband. How many times are the husbands now doing similar? Okay, she wants to go off to Syria, or she's got extremist beliefs, and I believe she's inculcating them into my children, and that's why I've seen on both sides.
I wouldn't be surprised that if this is what lawyers and solicitors, as you probably know from that legal profession, they'll say, if you want your children, this is what you're going to have to say.
Right.
Absolutely. You know, so they are the shayateen stirring
and
up.
And to remove, if you're a sister, show that you're with society, move the hijab or the niqab or differently. Brother, remove your beard. Young man or a Muslim man, remove your beard to show. I've been in court, Abdul Rahim, I've been in court as a witness for a sister. We're going back to the 90s. White convert, from a middle-class background, distant relation to the Queen. I'm not going to go into much more detail. Was married to an Arab individual. And because she started practicing, she converted to the deen, she started wearing niqab, she became on the sunnah. And he was just a nominal middle-class Arab. And in court, I was there in court witnessing him say, she's become religious, she wears the hijab now, she wears the niqab. The judge was a female, and she looked at him, who's come from an Arab country, suit, tie, clean shaven. I'm British, more British than anyone else now. I love this country. I don't want my children to be brought up wearing hijab and everything. I had daughters and sons. And the judge ruled in favor of him, yeah, and basically said not only should there be no visitation rights, that there could be no contact between the mother and the children, especially the daughter. And if you saw the relationship between her and her daughter, Abdurrahim, it was a beautiful relationship. Now, mm-hmm, we could fast forward. The daughter despises her mum now, who's still, alhamdulillah, practicing, lives abroad now. It's not on the deen. None of the children are on the deen at all, yeah, with the father. And this is how this gender politics can play out in its most adverse, severe way. And remember, this was the man who did this to his ex-wife. We see it go from one side to the other and the other side back again. We need to know what it is to love for Allah and to make sure that, as you said from the outset, you said last week, this is our sister in Islam. This is our brother in Islam. And the challenges that we are facing by virtue of being who we are difficult enough.
Yeah. Well, I think that's a great place to leave it. That very profound and sad, but inshallah, Allah will reward that sister. And whatever she's given up for the sake of Allah, Allah will give her something better in this life and the next. That's, we should all remember that.
Yes.
I don't want anyone to have a negative thought and think, you know, but may Allah bless that sister, subhanAllah, you know.
She's and gone
Allah,
on to do-
Allah guides who he wants to guide and yes, leaves astray who wants to leave astray, you know.
That's right. She's gone on to do some tremendous things, my brother, mashallah.
I'm sure she has.
For other children, hordes, hundreds of children in her charity work and everything. And may Allah place this.
And inshallah, we pray that Allah, you know, causes her children to make tawbah and to for that Allah to open their eyes. Because inshallah, hopefully they will see the truth and realize the error of, you know, of how they've treated their mum. But yeah, bro, I mean, jazakallah khair, it's been another fascinating discussion. Like, absolutely, as always, I think, you know, we have these discussions, it's almost as if, you know, every point raises another 20 points. but I guess that's what it's all about. And I hope the, I know previously we had people staying up all night until Fajr discussing and, you know, continuing the conversation. So do leave your comments, do let us know. And yeah, if anyone's got any ideas about what you would like me and Dr. Baker to discuss, let us know. Let us know, inshallah. We'd love to take some get some ideas from you about some topics that you would be interested. That would be fascinating.
Absolutely. Yeah. And Hassan, can you put the website up where how they can contact you, brothers and sisters? Yes, there we go. info@streamislam.co.uk. Write to them, let them know. They will let us know. We're happy to research. If we're capable of delivering the topic, we will do. We won't deliver what we're incapable of delivering. But yeah, come forward with what ideas, things you'd like to discuss or hear discussed, and we will do our level best and endeavor to deliver, inshallah.
Alhamdulillah, bro. Jazakallah, everyone. It's been a pleasure spending this evening with you, Dr. Abdulhaq Baker. I love that. Dr. Baker, mashallah. And so that's it from me, Abdurrahim, and that's it from
Abdulhaq here, Baker.
And this has been
a piece of cake.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.